Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my great privilege to be here this morning to preach on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. And even though Jonathan said one last time, I'm also going to do it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. We are in basically a really short series. It's a two-week series. We began it last week with Palm Sunday, where we titled the sermon, "The King Has Come." And this week, as we look at the resurrection, we've titled the sermon, "The Kingdom Has Come." That is something that we Christians really believe happened 2,000 years ago, that when Jesus rose from the grave, it's not just that something fun happened or interesting or even just the proclamation that, oh, you can be forgiven of your sins, but that God's kingdom burst into the world and that there was something different that came into the world 2,000 years ago and that is still actually alive and active today. That's what I want to look at today. So I'm going to pray and ask God to really help me as I walk through these three different stories. So please pray with me and then we can dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that, Father, we actually can look forward to the day when we truly will be able to say, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? We still feel it, Lord, today. We each one of us has known people that has passed away. And yet we know one that came back and conquered victory over death for us all. So I pray that we know that today and we'd celebrate the resurrection because of what Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I began reading a book on the French Revolution. You probably didn't think I was going to start there, but I'm going with the French Revolution. And one of the things that really struck me while reading this book is that there is a great irony to the French Revolution and to the fact that it was King Louis XVI who was overthrown in its wake. The reason this is ironic is because in many ways it's difficult to imagine the French Revolution taking place without the American Revolution first succeeding. Okay, so the American Revolution essentially helped create the environment, especially because it kind of plummeted France into unbelievable amounts of debt because of their support of the American Revolution. But not just the environment, also the thinking and the bravery that propelled the French Revolution into existence. Because while the thoughts were there, in many ways, they were there in France, the kind of the Enlightenment thoughts, like longing for a republic, that was present in France before the American Revolution. The American Revolution really began to convince the French nation that those theories, those ideas, did not need to remain theories, but that there was another way of life possible, that things did not need to be the way that they were. They could possibly be part of a kingdom more powerful than the one they were currently in if they rose up in a revolution. So the American Revolution not only convinced France that there was another kingdom out there that was run differently, but it proclaimed to them that they too could be part of that kingdom in some kind of way. And so they did. And they overthrew King Louis XVI. But you see, that's also ironic because it was King Louis XVI who essentially enabled America to win the Revolutionary War. He decided to lead France to support the American Revolution and fight against England. And he did it. He did it because Louis wanted to restore his and France's honor after Louis visiting the Seven-Year War to England. So he actually supported the American Revolution because he thought it would help kind of restore his glory, would help him have a victory over his enemies. But instead, he unwittingly showed the world, and especially his own countrymen, that a new way of life was possible, that overthrowing a king could not only be done, but it should be done. It could bring liberty. Now, obviously, as we've been saying, today is Easter Sunday, which is a day that while we always seek to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, on this day, we really seek to focus very specifically on what this means. Why is the resurrection so important? Why would we actually say that this day, not Christmas, actually this day is the most remarkable in human history? Well, what I hope to show you today, while looking at these three stories in Luke 24 is that the reason this is so important, the reason this is so shocking, is because on Easter we celebrate the great irony of Jesus. That contrary to what everyone thought in Jesus' day, contrary to what we would normally think, killing Jesus was not the way to defeat him. Killing Jesus was not the way to conquer him. Because, praise God, Jesus did not stay dead. You see, this is why it's ironic. Because in killing Jesus, the enemies of God, like Louis XVI supporting the American Revolution, they were unwittingly then signing their own death warrant. Because when Jesus rose from the grave, he ushered in a new way of living. He ushered in a new kind of world. He ushered in God's kingdom, which toppled all the kingdoms of our world. And that's what I want to show you today as we celebrate the resurrection this Easter Sunday. Because I want to show you that on Easter, we celebrate a historical event that forever changed the world. Because it not only ushered into our world God's promised kingdom, but it proclaims to us that we can be part of that kingdom. If we, like France, will rise up and actually follow Christ. If we will stop following the ways of our world and follow the true king, the one who reigns even over death itself. Now, before we really dive into the meat of the text, though, what I need to do here is I want to set the context, okay, both historically and biblically. What's going on in the Bible, what's going on in history at this time? The reason this is really important to do is I want to get all of us on the same page. Because if you just come to this for the first time, you don't really know the story of Scripture and the way that Scripture says the world was supposed to function, these events, while they may seem somewhat interesting, won't make or really have the impact that they are supposed to have and what Luke is really saying here. Okay, so the context around these events is vital. So this is going to take a little bit of time, but it's really significant for grasping what's going on here. Okay, so it's around the year 33 AD. And I say around the year because there is some debate exactly when Jesus died and rose from the grave, what year it was. But we know it's around the year 33 AD, and we are in the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. But Israel at this time is not a free and independent nation, but they are, like a lot of the world was, almost most of the world was, they are under Roman rule. Okay, they're under Roman dominion. They're within the Roman Empire, which matters because Israel was not supposed to be ruled by other nations. At least they didn't think they were supposed to be. Rather, Israel, because of the scriptures, okay, because of the Bible, understood themselves to be at the center of God's plan for the world, which I know probably makes it sound like that's like a really prideful thing to say. And at times they were very prideful of that in their history. But in the Bible, it is very clear that they were chosen by God to somehow reverse the problems of our world. You see, in the Bible, while much of it is taken up talking about the story of Israel, that's the most of the Old Testament is taken up talking about the story of Israel, it does not begin with the creation of Israel as a nation. Rather, it begins with the creation of the world, which is important because then Israel's story is told within the context of all of us, of the entire world, of God's creation of all things. And when he made all things, when God made the world, he made it good. He made the world good and he put humans, he put us in charge of this world, really actually in charge of his kingdom, okay? So his kingdom was this entire world. God's kingdom is this world. And we were to be his image bearers, meaning that we were essentially to reflect him, to rule over the world in a way that made us look like God. That we were to take the materials of the earth then and create just as God created, to work, to build, to multiply in a way we'd rule over the earth in a good way, in a way that reflected this good God. And this is why when you go back to Genesis, the very early chapters, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no death, there's no war, there's no power struggles in this world, in this kingdom, when God first created it. Because it was a good world, and we had a good task to fulfill. But this is not what we did. We rebelled against this purpose, and instead rejected ruling over this world in a way that was good. And chose instead our own ways, to rule selfishly, to rule for ourselves. And so we sinned against God. And so ushered into this world pain, shame, suffering, death, murder, war, power struggles. The things we continue to have plagued us today, and the Bible clearly outlines. which means that we essentially ushered into this world both a rival kingdom, okay, really a rival way of life to what God had originally intended, but also rival kingdoms, competing ones for which will be the most prominent to fight against God's ways. We not only then fight against one another, but against God's kingdom, against God's way of life. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God graciously promised in Genesis and continued to promise that one day he would reverse this. One day he would offer forgiveness for our rebellion and he would overthrow these rival kingdoms and restore his kingdom on earth. And this is the context and the reason Israel was chosen by God. Okay, so Israel is not chosen by God to be his people for their own sake. Okay, now if you read the Bible really carefully, and I would say accurately, you will see that the reason why Israel was chosen was not for their own sake, but because they were part of God's plan to restore this world to what it is meant to be, to really restore God's reign, his kingdom over the entire earth. Israel was actually chosen to be a nation that out of all nations in the world, and of all the kingdoms on the earth, would live according to God's ways. It would live the way that he had always longed for us to live. They were to then be basically an image bearer. They were supposed to be a picture of God's kingdom here on earth, but whose rule, this is an important point, would essentially expand one day to be over the entire earth. So that God had promised them that while their kingdom would kind of be this isolated place that was a picture of God's rule, eventually it would expand to cover all nations and restore the world to what it is meant to be. And at the center of this hope, the center of this promise, was the promise of the one who would rule over it all, was the promise of their future king. Really, all the promises in the Bible of what Israel, of what this world was supposed to be like, are wrapped up in the coming of their future king, the one who was to be God's chosen one to rule over Israel and the rest of the world. And that person was the person that Israel and the scriptures referred to as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, or another title that he had for him was the Son of Man, who would be the one, as it says in the biblical book of Daniel, would come and shatter the rule of the rival kingdoms and so usher in God's true and eternal kingdom over all the earth. All right, now why all that is important to state here is because what that means for us today, as we look at Luke 24, is that while Israel at this time is ruled by the Roman Empire, they were looking for someone to come to reverse this. They were looking for the Son of Man, for the Christ to come and overthrow the powers of the earth and usher in God's good kingdom. And many people during Jesus' lifetime thought that he was that Christ, that he was that Son of Man, that he was the king sent from God. This is why, if you were here last week, or if you are kind of aware of the events leading up to this time, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, okay, when he gets on the donkey and he comes into Jerusalem, the people welcome him and they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Because they thought Jesus was the king. They thought he was the Son of Man coming to bring God's good kingdom into this world. But the problem is, after 5 days of him being in Jerusalem, after they hailed him as king, he was killed. He was murdered, really. He was rejected by his very people and then handed over to the Roman officials, the very ones he was supposed to defeat. And they executed him. And that's what's just happened. Luke has just explained to us that Jesus, this hope of the world, the one people thought was supposed to bring forgiveness for our sins and usher in God's new kingdom, to restore the world to what it was meant to be, where the powers of the world will be overthrown and justice, righteousness, peace, eternal life will be present. The one supposed to do all of that is dead. And they put him in a tomb. And that's what Luke has just explained leading up to these three stories that we heard read. That the one who 2,000 years ago gathered this huge following during his lifetime and was even hailed as the Christ, the Son of Man, was executed and put in a tomb. So that all of his followers, all of their hopes that they had placed in Jesus have been dashed. Their hopes have been shattered rather than the rule of the rival kingdoms. But that was because the way they thought God, his Christ, the Son of Man, was going to bring this kingdom, the way they thought about it was wrong. Which is really what brings us to our first scene here with this group of people. It's actually a group of women who had followed Jesus, came to his tomb to put on his body the traditional and memorial spices they had prepared. The problem was, of course, when they arrived, the stone that blocked the way to Jesus' tomb, it had been moved. And when they went in, his body was not there. And Luke actually explains to us that this caused them to be perplexed, which essentially means that they were not only confused, but they were anxious. They were scared of what happened. Did they steal the body of this one that we love? Did they take him away somewhere else? But then look what Luke says, starting in verse 4. Chapter 24, verse 4. Again, if you lost your place in the Bible, it's on page 884 on those blue Bibles. This is what Luke says in verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." All right, now I want to focus here on the words of these men, which are really angels. These are angels who appear to this group of women. Because the way this is worded here is not simply to say Jesus is alive, which would be significant. They're not simply saying that. But the way they're wording this is they are emphasizing that contrary to them thinking that Jesus' death had ended their hopes of Jesus being the Son of Man who would shatter the rule of the nations, the angels are saying here that to be the Son of Man, to be the one Israel longed for, that the world always needed, to be the true king, necessitated Jesus dying and rising again. That somehow in his death and resurrection, God's long-awaited kingdom had come to rule over the other nations. Okay, how can that be true? How could the promises of what the Son of Man was actually be like, how are they fulfilled in Jesus being crushed on a cross? How did death and resurrection fulfill the promises? Because honestly, if you look back at the promises of what the Son of Man was supposed to be like in Daniel, what it says is that nation after nation will rise up and dominate the world. It basically predicts the rise of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire. Okay, so when Daniel writes this, well, I mean, he's in the Babylonian Empire, so it doesn't predict that, but it's looking forward to these other empires that come, saying, hey, it's not going to stop here. More and more empires will rise up and they will dominate the world. And they'll do it in cruel and wicked ways. It says these nations are coming. But then it also points to a day when God would shatter, would break the rule of these seemingly invincible yet wicked empires. And that God would at that time establish a new, good, peaceful, and just kingdom with the Son of Man as king. So basically, everyone who read that prophecy and believed it to be true was looking for a Son of Man who would come and bring God's judgment down on the cruel Roman Empire, would be a military king, and would essentially bring death to Rome, would basically act like the kingdoms of our world. Because let's just admit that that way of doing things is how we think things work. That's how, when we look out and say, how would someone stay in power? How would someone take over power? It would have to come to the efficiency of killing and killing well. That's how every single empire that's really ever existed has come into existence. At the edge of the sword. And every revolution that's overthrown those powers has done it in the same way. Every kingdom that has established itself or stayed in power or even been overthrown has done so through the power of death. And in fact, I really think the French Revolution, again, is a great example of this, because not only did they throw off the power structures through war, they also infamously kept everyone out of power through killing anyone who remotely appeared to be against their so-called liberty. This is how our world works. This is how the kingdoms and nations of our world function. So every kingdom has functioned. But I think we need to ask the question, why? Why is it that when it comes to overthrowing the power structures of the world, do we almost instantly think it has to be violence, that war is the way? Why is it that once you are in power also, we typically keep that power through the edge of the sword? Well, I would say it's because death is the strongest and most powerful weapon ever wielded by the kingdoms of our world. Death is the ultimate conqueror. Once we kill you, we've won. It's the mightiest of all weapons that has ever been wielded and utilized by every kingdom and empire that we've ever seen. And it was the weapon that was wielded against Jesus himself. It was the most powerful weapon that the devil could tempt the people of Jesus' day to bring against the so-called Son of Man. It was what Jesus' enemies sought to do because they thought that in killing him, he would be conquered. He would be done. He'd be defeated. And perhaps that's what you think as well. Perhaps you look back and say, Jesus was a great teacher, but he's dead. There's no way he came back from the grave. And you certainly would have been alone in that thinking. Because even his followers, even Jesus' followers thought the same thing after he'd been killed on the cross. They thought death had won and that Jesus had been defeated. In fact, this is seen clearly, not just in the angel's words to the women here, but in the next two scenes. Because if you look at what happens in the next scene, okay, so Jesus actually comes to walk. It's the road to Emmaus. So he's come back from the dead, and he comes to walk with two of his disciples, but God basically makes it so that the disciples can't recognize who they're talking to. So they're walking with this guy, and they're talking to him, but they don't know that it's Jesus, the one who's just come back from the dead. And Jesus purposely gets into a conversation about himself. Probably what we would do with anyone if they couldn't recognize us. Be like, what does this person really think about me? I'm going to ask them some questions. So they start talking about what are the things that happened over the last few days to Jesus. And look what Luke says starting in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." Okay, now make sure you understand what they're saying here. They thought Jesus was mighty. They thought he was great. But he was killed. And the way they actually word this is it shows that they thought that death meant he couldn't be who they thought he was. That they are not just recounting to Jesus the events that took place here. They're explaining to Jesus how these events impacted their view of him, how it impacted their hopes. You see, they're saying that this Jesus of Nazareth, he was the one that they had hoped would be the Christ. He's the one they thought was going to be the Son of Man, was going to redeem Israel by becoming king, who would reign over the world in a just, merciful, and peace way. But they said, he was killed. They executed him. Thus our hopes have been dashed. You see, they thought that death had conquered him. They thought death had won. They thought there was no way that Jesus could be the one that thought he was, because the strongest weapon our world has ever seen was successfully used against him. He was killed, and no one can return from death. And please realize that the people of Jesus' day did think that was true. They did believe that when someone died, they stayed dead. Sometimes we can have what C.S. Lewis refers to as like this kind of chronological snobbery, that we think that we're just so much smarter than people because we came later. But everyone 2,000 years ago, they all thought that when you were dead, you stayed that way. No one thought you came back from the dead. It's not just like, oh, well, 2,000 years ago, you know, it was easier for them to believe. But today, with all of our science, we've realized, oh, when you die, you stay that way. Believe me, they had enough test cases to know when you died, you stayed dead. And that's really important to stress today. Because I'm sure there are many of us that are here this morning that do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, or at least have a really hard time believing that this could happen. But I want to stress that that sentiment was held by the people of Jesus' day. They saw death as death, the woman that came to see him, the disciples who walked with him on the road to Emmaus, the disciples he met with later, the 11, they all had to be convinced that Jesus had come back from the dead. I mean, in fact, look at verse 36. So this is so fascinating what's happening here. Sometimes there's claims made by really important professors who don't believe in the resurrection that are like, oh, they know they just saw a spirit. That's what they know. But this passage is basically written to say we know it wasn't a spirit. So look at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. You see, they thought it was a spirit, because they didn't think there was any way Jesus could actually come back from the dead. Jesus had to prove it to them. Again, because Jesus had been killed, they believed that Jesus would stay dead, and that their hopes of Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God, of Jesus being the Son of Man, the Christ, the coming King of God, were proved wrong because of his death. But you see, this is the great irony. This is the great irony of Jesus. This is the irony of the cross, that it looks like defeat. It looks like the end of hope. But in reality, it's the beginning. Good Friday is not the end. It's the beginning because of Easter. Because Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. And when he did that, the greatest weapon that our world has ever wielded, the greatest weapon every single kingdom of this world has ever used to beat others back, the weapon we have always used since we actually took over this world, so-called, from God himself, that weapon was shattered. And the powers of our world were overthrown. You see, this is why I think Luke wrote this chapter the way that he did. And really, this is when I was thinking about what passage to do here, I kind of was like, well, should I do one of the stories, two of the stories, should I do all the stories? And I was like, I think we need to do them together. Because Luke wrote this chapter in such a specific way because he's trying to beat this into our heads. Because everything we see around us, every kingdom we've ever looked at, has done so through death. And yet God birthed his kingdom in the world through life, through defeating that weapon. And Luke is trying to beat this into our heads because all three of these stories, he could have chosen a ton of different stories to write after Jesus rose from the grave. But he chose these three, all of which have a similar climax. And I want you to hear the climactic moment of each one of these stories. Because when you hear them back to back, you can see what Luke is doing here. Okay, so the first climactic point comes when the angels are talking to the women and they say this: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Second climactic moment is Jesus to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who thought his death meant he could not redeem Israel. Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself. And all the scriptures were leading to this. And then third, from Jesus to his disciples who thought he was a spirit. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see, all three stories climax with a correction to the disbelief of those following Jesus. They all climax with the declaration that death is not the end because of Jesus' resurrection. That death and resurrection is exactly what Jesus had to do. It was necessary for him to become the king they longed for him to be. And so Luke is proclaiming to us that this is exactly what Jesus needed to do to fulfill the promises. That in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God's kingdom was ushered into our world. That 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ was murdered on a cross and rose again from the grave, Jesus broke the powers of our world. He shattered the ways of our world and showed them who was stronger, who was mightier. Luke is saying that in that moment, Rome and every empire that's ever existed was defeated, and a new, eternal, and worldwide kingdom had come into our world, and that it is a kingdom that is open to all who would repent of their sins and follow Christ their King. You see, one of the things that was so surprising to the people of Jesus' day about him is that rather than bringing in the kingdom of God through destroying the other nations and setting up the kingdom of God, Jesus basically disarmed them. He disarmed the kingdoms of the world and gave birth to God's kingdom in the midst of everyone else. But that doesn't mean that God's kingdom isn't real or more powerful than every other nation. It just means it operates differently. Rather than threatening death, we offer life. Because tell me, if you want to say, okay, who was more powerful, God's kingdom or the kingdom of Rome? Where is the Roman Empire now? Where are all the great empires of the past? They're a memory. We read about them in books, and so one day will be every superpower that exists today. But the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, it continues to spread and to exist all over the globe, no matter what the rival kingdoms seek to do to us. And that's because all the rival kingdoms can think of doing is using the same weapons against us that they've always used. They torture, they pillage, they murder, they persecute, they execute. They use death, suffering, and pain to try to eradicate the kingdom of God. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus shattered the power of these things. Because after the rival kingdoms of our world threw everything they could at Jesus, after they beat him and tortured him and murdered him on a cross, he came back. He rose from the dead and so conquered the ways of our world and ushered in a new kingdom, a new way of life, and one that we too, each one of us in this room, we can be part of if we will repent and follow that risen King. He's okay, what are we to do about this? What are we to do about the fact that the kingdom was birthed into our world 2,000 years ago? I'll say one of the simplest ways you can probably think about it is just to understand that if the kingdom of God actually began in Genesis, and God had a specific call on us to reflect him in the world, that was our call, and we rejected that, but God's offered forgiveness for our rejection, then it'll mean that we too should then seek now to once again reflect him. We should seek to be his image bearers, to reflect the one who came to love and care for those around him, even if they rejected him. Because in the final climactic scene, there's one little tidbit added. Okay, all three of these say almost the same thing, but there's one thing that's added, which is that forgiveness of sins and repentance should be proclaimed to all nations. And that's what I think we need to hear today as well. The rival kingdoms that exist in our world today exist because people refuse to follow God's ways, to be his image bearers. And really, that's all of us. We fall into that camp. We are those who live for ourselves or for money or for power or for prestige or pleasure, but not for God. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, he's restored this kingdom to the world. And so he offers to us actually forgiveness for that rejection, forgiveness for those sins. And he's also shown us that living that way, living way contrary to him, is not worth it because it leads to death. But the way of God, following Jesus the King, living under his rule and as one truly part of his kingdom, that leads to resurrection, that leads to life. And so that's what we all must do. We must repent of our ways, turn from how we normally would live, and seek to image Christ with our lives. Seek to follow Jesus. Receive the forgiveness and be welcomed into his kingdom. I know that many of us are here today because it's Easter. is this tradition, but perhaps other than this Sunday or maybe one of the two Sundays of the year, you don't attend church. But I also know that some of us attend church every Sunday because that is tradition. But other than that, Jesus, his rule, the kingdom, seems to really have almost no effect on our daily lives. We don't work differently. We don't love differently. We don't care for people the way Christ did. We don't forgive others when he's hurt us. We don't proclaim to others what Christ has done or anything. But what I want to say, first of all, we are so happy. We're so glad that each and every one of you are here with us today. We're so glad that you're here, and you're welcome every single Sunday, even if it's a tradition. But I also feel compelled. I feel compelled in light of this text to say that I do not believe Jesus died and rose again from the grave and ushered in God's kingdom so that we could just attend church every once in a while, but then have no noticeable difference in our lives the rest of the week and basically live as if the ways of our world are fine. In fact, Jesus didn't die and rise again so that we could just say things like, well, I believe in Jesus and he's forgiven me, but then change nothing about our lives. That Jesus died and rose again and ushered in God's new kingdom so that he could restore to us what we were always meant to be. That he could recall us to repent of the ways of the world and follow him, so he could give us forgiveness and call us to a new way of life. Could offer us forgiveness, yes. But then call on us in the midst of that forgiveness to repent of that rebellion and follow in his ways. And so that's what I call on us to do today as well. If you have been compelled by this message at all, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, don't just give Jesus part of your life. Don't just give him a Sunday a year, maybe a week or a day a week. Give him everything. Live as if Jesus is the king, as if what he would call us to, the way of life, the way of taking up our cross and following him, that would be your ethic. Repent of your sins by seeking to have Christ infiltrate every aspect of your day. Follow Jesus Christ, the king. Live in light of his rule. Receive the forgiveness, knowing that one day he will return and this world will be restored to what it was meant to be. And we too will be risen from the grave. And we will join him in that kingdom. And if you have done that, if you follow Jesus Christ as your king, if you know the kingdom has come, then proclaim it to others. The French Revolution didn't just succeed because Louis XVI made a mistake. It succeeded because people so deeply believed in that vision of what the world could be like that they were declaring it in the streets. They were shouting out to others. How are we not more zealous than they when we know what has come? We know the kingdom that is here. Let's proclaim this message of forgiveness and repentance. Let's declare that Jesus, not just today, let's not just say it today that Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's declare that every day of our lives and live in light of that. That's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. So let's do this together. Let's celebrate the irony of Jesus today and every day. That on Easter, while the rival kingdoms of our world threw everything they had at Jesus, even killed him, in so doing, they unwittingly fulfilled the promises of God. Because praise God, Jesus did not stay dead. No, he rose from the grave. He defeated death. He ushered in God's kingdom, a kingdom we can be part of if we repent and receive the forgiveness of the risen King. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the obedience of your Son, who was rejected, who was nailed to a cross, but who rose from the grave and calls us to follow him in that. Lord, I plead with you that each and every one of you here this morning, each and every one of us here this morning, Lord, I plead with you, God, that you would change our hearts, that we would give our lives to following Jesus the King, that we would believe in Jesus, have faith in him and what he has done, and that our lives would be shaped to truly image him, to look like him, to be reflected like, to reflect him in the world. Let us do that not just today, Lord, but every single day. Let our lives show that he is risen indeed. And may our mouths continue to proclaim it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.